Welcome to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. and along with my brother Rick, we examine current events in the light of God's prophetic word. What is prophecy? Simply put, prophecy is communication from God to mankind. Some prophecy can be speaking of future events and other prophecies might not be. On today's program, we're going to be examining current events in the light of future prophecies to be fulfilled. We've got a great program in store. Ken Timmerman, David Dolan, Winky Badad, Mike Gendron, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, and of course, Rick and I will wrap up the program at the very end. Rick, we've got a lot to cover, so let's get started with our first, Ken Timmerman.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. I have Ken Timmerman with us. He is our expert on geopolitical affairs. He's an author, an analyst. You can find out more about him by going to his website at kentimmerman.com. Ken, thanks for being with us today.
Thanks for having me on, Rick. It's always a pleasure.
Well, Ken, let's start with the Russia-Ukraine crisis news coming this week with President Trump sending an envoy to talk with Putin. Can you tell us what's the latest there?
Well, Steve Witkoff, the president's special envoy, had 3 hours of face-to-face discussions with Putin. And remember, this comes at a time when President Trump said, I'm going to shorten this deadline for you to come to the negotiating table and declare a ceasefire from 60 days to 10 days. And that deadline expired, Rick, yesterday. And the president made very clear that he is going to put very high tariffs on those countries that buy Russian oil. We're talking about India and China in particular, but also Turkey. And Putin on Friday held a series of calls with the leaders of those countries to get their reaction. You know, how would they respond to all of a sudden 50% U.S. tariffs on their goods because they're buying Russian oil? Now, the Indians are in an interesting place because while President Trump has a very good personal relationship with Prime Minister Modi, India has stepped up its imports of Russian oil since 2022. And now it's, you know, several million barrels a day. And the reason they're doing it, Rick, is because the Russians are giving them a steep discount. So it is cheap for them to buy Russian oil, and for them to go off Russian oil would be very expensive. It would raise the price of everything in India. And I bet you that Prime Minister Modi is trying to put those two things in the balance, and which is going to be worse for him economically, worse for India economically, spending 20% or 30% more for its 3.4 million barrels a day of oil imports, or a 50% tariff on whatever goods they're sending to the United States. So these things are all in the mix. The president has been very disappointed with Putin. He has said that publicly over the past 2 weeks. And he thinks that he is seeing some action and that Witkoff's trip to Moscow is finally getting Putin's attention. And there could very well be a ceasefire coming up in the next couple of days.
Very interesting report, Ken. As a follow-up question, it seems like Vladimir Putin has been impervious to pressure, but maybe Trump has found the proverbial Achilles heel. Do you think that's the case?
Yeah, I think Putin has understood that Trump is serious, and the sanctions up until now have been tolerable for Russia. But cutting off the buyers of Russian oil, that's something they can't put up with. Last year, the Russian economy grew at more than 4% because they were selling oil. This year, it's down to about 1.5%. And if they lose the oil buyers, it's going to crash. And Putin can't let his economy crash and burn. And I think that is finally what has got his attention. He realizes that Trump is serious and that there will be these sanctions on Russian oil sales. And that's going to affect the Russian economy and the stability, the political stability of Russia. And that's another thing that Putin cannot accept.
Ken, this also makes me think that President Trump is not only willing to use those tariffs in an economic trade war, but also in diplomacy. Is that what you're seeing?
Trump is looking at 360 degrees, Rick. He's looking at all, the French would call it tous azimuts, in every direction, for every tool in the toolbox. He's not limited the way other presidents have been because of their lack of business experience, their lack of understanding of the economy. I mean, the last time that we had a president who understood the economy was probably Herbert Hoover, and he didn't do much good for us. We got into the Great Depression. So Trump is really an anomaly as a president. And he is, again, he has a 360 degree view of power and of leadership, and he's using every tool in the president's toolbox.
Well, it will certainly be interesting to see how he uses those tools in the future. Well, let's switch gears completely and let's go to the Middle East. Your latest book, The Iran House, Tales of Revolution, persecution, war, and intrigue is out right now, and I'd like to call on your expertise in that part of the world to give us an update on what is going on in Iran, reeling from the 12-day war and possibly the regime under threat. What's the status there now?
Well, here's the thing about the Iranian regime. They are never hesitant to kill their own people. The mullahs are not like the Shah. The reason the Shah fell was because when push came to shove, he was not ready to give the orders to his military to shoot Iranians on the streets. The mullahs are. Every time there's been a popular uprising in Iran, when millions of people have taken to the streets in 2009 and again in 2022 and 2023, the mullahs just arrest people and kill them. And this past couple of weeks, they've been on a witch hunt looking for people who they believe or whom they claim were responsible for helping Israel during the 12-day war. They just executed a man who worked for the Iranian Atomic Energy Organization. They claimed that he gave Israel information about some of the scientists they killed on the first night of the 12-day war. So they strung him up in public just this week. And they're looking for more people to scapegoat, to show the Iranian people they are in charge, they are in power, and the people can do nothing about it. I happen to think that they were very, very weak during the war, and their leaders were in hiding. The Revolutionary Guards leadership went into hiding. The people did not rise up because they did not have any foreign support, if you wish. But the leadership was very concerned, and I think this regime is fragile, so they're trying to reassert their dominance through fear, which is their main source of power.
Well, we'll continue to monitor the situation there in Iran as they face all of these challenges, many of them of their own making. Well, let's move on. And in the brief time we have left, Ken, let's talk about the world perception of Israel's plan in Gaza. Now, this is something that we're going to talk more about with Dave Dolan in the Middle East News Update next and Winky Madad later on in the program. But I wanted to get from you a perspective, especially from Europe and around the Middle East. What is the perspective? How do these nations put together their policy concerning Israel?
First, the Arab world. Let's look at the signers of the Abraham Accords, Israel's partners for peace, Egypt, for example, Jordan. Both have condemned the plan of Prime Minister Netanyahu and his government to go in and occupy all of Gaza, finally, after nearly 2 years. But I note this, Rick. President Sisi of Egypt condemns Israel for its plan to go into Gaza out of one side of his mouth, and with his pen, or the other side of his mouth, if you prefer, he has just signed a $35 billion deal with Israel to import gas from its natural gas from its Leviathan offshore natural gas field. So Egypt wants Israeli gas. They're going to pay a lot of money to get this. It's a deal that's going to last for decades. And yet at the same time, he's condemning Israel for their action. So there's a lot of hypocrisy going on here. The Europeans, of course, hypocrisy is really the driving force of European politics. There was a report this week commissioned by the French government that shows that the fear of the Muslim Brotherhood and their allies in the Muslim population, amongst the Muslim population of France, is one of the things that drove President Macron to decide to vote for a Palestinian state at the UN in September. So he's wanting to avoid riots in France from the Muslim population, which is over 15%. Britain, by the way, is almost exactly the same. Keir Starmer has been very critical. They say they will also vote for a Palestinian state. By the way, Prime Minister Netanyahu got back at the Brits. He said, you know, we just might reconsider our own security cooperation with Britain, should they do such a thing. We sell weapons to Britain. We may stop selling those weapons. Oh, we have intelligence cooperation. We informed them of a terrorist attack about to take place a few months ago in London. We might stop that kind of cooperation. We have tools as well that we can bring to bear on the British government. So this is a two-way street, and Israel is certainly fighting back. They sent the foreign minister to New York, to the UN. They sent the president to the Latvia, Estonia, and Lithuania media to show the videos of the two hostages who were digging their own graves in the tunnel of Gaza. They looked as emaciated as any Holocaust survivor after the war. I mean, these are shocking, shocking images. They even shocked President Trump. So Israel is fighting back in this propaganda war. And let's not forget, Rick, ultimately, the real audience is one, Donald Trump. Donald Trump has been very much affected by those videos of the hostages, and his support for Israel is rock solid, and that is what counts these days.
It certainly is. Well, just quickly before I let you go, you talked about growing Muslim populations in Europe, and we have a growing Muslim population here in the United States as well. Those populations, whether through immigration or through population growth in the communities, those are going to be shaping policies in the future, especially towards Israel, but also in other areas of the world, aren't they?
Well, we've seen that in our own Congress with Muslim members of Congress. And frankly, they have not been remarkable for their pro-American stances. They have, been pro-Palestinian, anti-Israel, anti-America in just about everything that they've done, so much so that I think they are dividing the Democrat Party, they will ultimately be a drag on the Democrat Party in the future. That is my prediction.
Ken Timmerman for Prophecy Today. Ken, as always, we appreciate your insight into what is going on around the world. Thank you so much. Look forward to talking to you again soon.
Thanks so much, Rick. God bless.
Great job, as always, Ken. And, one of the United States' most worthwhile accomplishments as a country has been its consistent regard for the plight of the Jewish nation. No nation in the history of the world has a better record of treating individual Jews with respect than does America. The same could be said, really, about our befriending Israel as a nation. America has committed many sins, and we'll be the first to admit that, for which we may well deserve judgment. But as a nation, we have been a consistent friend of the Jews and the nation of Israel, as well as a benefactor. We must continue to do that as a nation. We got to take a break, and when we come back, David Dolan with our Middle East news update, right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. An exiled prince rallying support for democracy may sound like fiction, but last month it was a reality. More than 500 Iranian opposition activists and groups gathered in Munich, Germany, hosted by Iran's crown prince, Reza Pahlavi. The goal? To outline what a democratic transition and national rebuilding should look like in Iran. Denise Godwin with International Media Ministry says seven actors from their upcoming film, Esther, Queen of Hope, participated in the summit.
The Persian Empire of the past actually believed in allowing people to keep their own religion. Basically, the Persian people of today are saying, we want to go back to what we were, where we could choose.
Political change is a fragile process, but with freedom comes greater opportunity for the gospel to spread. So pray that Iranians will gain freedom of religion and freedom of speech. Then a deep curiosity to know God can shape your life. When Transworld Radio asked Luis Sayal to develop a new Bible teaching program in 2006, he was already a theologian, professor, and pastor from Brazil. Today, the Mission 66 series he developed is being recorded into new languages. He doesn't see himself as a theologian, but rather as someone who's been blessed by God.
I'm like a beggar that found bread. I found bread for my soul. My life.
The Word of God is for you too. Learn more about Scripture by listening to Mission 66 online. But for now, he wants you to remember that the God who created the universe offers you salvation in Jesus.
And he wants to bless your heart, to forgive your sins, and to bring you close to his heart.
Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. We're listener supported by people just like you. So by giving to Mission Network News, you enable us to keep the stories of God's kingdom coming. And together, the Great Commission happens. Look for links at missionnews.org. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today Radio, the program that looks at current events in the light of Bible prophecy. Well, this is the portion of our program, our Middle East news update. With us this week, we have journalist Dave Dolan. Dave, thanks for being with us today.
You're welcome, Rick.
Well, David, a lot going on in Israel, especially with their plan for Gaza. I'm sure you're going to tell us about that. What's the latest?
Oh, yes, Rick. A 10-hour security cabinet meeting that began at 6 p.m. on Thursday and only ended at 4 in the morning on Friday, which they approved Prime Minister Netanyahu's pre-announced plan to open up a whole new phase of the war against Hamas by taking over the remaining parts of the Gaza Strip. That's about 20-25% that are not under IDF control, especially Gaza City, where there's around 800,000 Palestinians living. And there was quite a dispute inside of the meeting with the chief of staff, Eyal Zamir, arguing against it, saying that we need to continue with our current encirclement program, where they encircle Gaza City and these other areas and hope that puts enough pressure on Hamas to release the hostages. But of course, Netanyahu and the others, the majority, agreed with him that that isn't working. It was Hamas that broke off the negotiations 2 weeks ago, just as they were near a success, everybody said, the negotiators in particular. And of course, Zamir is saying the army is tired and this is going to take a lot of call-ups of reserves and that sort of thing, which they all know. But the ministers approved the plan to, quote, decisively defeat Hamas. That's what the prime minister's office said afterwards. It includes 5 points, Rick, to disarm Hamas, to resist, as they call it, and of course, many of them are in the tunnels under Gaza City, to, of course, secure the hostage release and all the hostages released, living and dead. 3, the demilitarization of the territory. 4, to establish full Israeli security control over it, but also not to stay there, but to 5, establish Arab rule, not Hamas or the Palestinian Authority, but Arab rule, which would mean probably Egypt, Qatar, and some others, Jordan, others would contribute to that. But Palestinians that are more neutral or more not so much members of Hamas would be involved. The chief of staff then on Friday met with his senior commanders at Southern Command headquarters near Gaza to discuss the enactment of the plan. He said 4 divisions would be needed to do this, including 1 reserve unit. But Rick, it's interesting, the prime minister, part of the plan was that the civilians in Gaza City would have to be out by October 7th. That would be the 2-year anniversary of the atrocious Hamas massacre and invasion of southern Israel and slaughter of so many innocent people and capture of people at a music festival, all the things that happened. So that gives 2 months for Hamas to change its mind and agree to handing over the hostages, realizing it isn't going to be able to finally win this war. But Rick, there were immediate reactions from around the world, condemnations mostly. The Israeli ambassador to Israel, Mike Huckabee, responded very strongly to this. He said, as far as the UK goes, he said, so Israel is expected to surrender to Hamas and feed them, even though Israeli hostages are being starved. Did the UK surrender to the Nazis and drop food to them? Ever heard of Dresden, Prime Minister Starmer? That wasn't food you dropped. If you'd been Prime Minister then, the UK would be speaking German today. So pretty strong statements from him. We had Egypt and Qatar, Rick. At least press reports said that they are devising a plan now to resubmit to Hamas, to try to convince them to release the remaining hostages, lay down their arms, and, you know, it would include safe passage of remaining Hamas fighters to probably into Egypt first, and then they could go elsewhere if they wanted to. And that's really what many Israelis believe is going on here, Rick, is this is a last-ditch Israeli attempt not to occupy Gaza. And of course, Prime Minister Netanyahu made plain in interviews on Thursday that Israel has no interest in re-entering Gaza, which it left 20 years ago next Friday, Rick, began that full withdrawal, turning it entirely over to the Palestinians. They have no interest in staying there, he said. And this would be really a last-ditch attempt at pressure upon Hamas to comply with what the Arab League even called for a couple weeks ago, then to disarm and to remove their rule from the strip. But these Western leaders' statements seem to be giving fuel to Hamas. That's what many Israelis believe. and that, you know, it's hardening their position. But Rick, one final thing, we had a senior Hamas official during the week, Khalil El-Haya, give a speech, and it was very strong against Egypt and Jordan. He said of Egypt, are your brothers in Gaza starving at your border so close to you and you're doing nothing? And in Jordan, he said that Jordanian citizens must rise up and continue the popular uprising, intensify efforts to stop Zionist crimes and prevent Israel from dividing Al-Aqsa, of course, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Well, the Jordanian government, King Abdullah, said Gaza needs a strong Jordan, and instead of gaining sympathy, they are offending the people of Jordan, Hamas is, in other words. And of course, the Egyptian government fears the Muslim Brotherhood movement that took over Egypt for a couple years, around 8 years ago. They fear them trying to do the same again. And so he issued, the president of Sisi issued some statements basically saying, we're totally concerned with the Palestinians. We're doing everything we can to help you. And we don't need, he didn't say this, but the implication, we don't need lectures from Hamas.
Well, David, you've talked about the Western powers, the Europeans calling for an end to the war and even calling for a Palestinian state. This has actually encouraged Hamas, hasn't it, and prolonged the war.
Well, it certainly hasn't helped, Rick. And the only good news is that President Trump and the U.S. administration is standing behind Israel. I think in the private talks, this is what's being reported in some of the media in Israel, in their private talks, Netanyahu and President Trump decided that this was the best way to get Hamas to release hostages and to lay its arms down, that they needed more military pressure, obviously. They weren't succumbing to what's already happened. They've lost 70% of their forces. Rafah in the south is almost completely destroyed, their main base of operation. And yet, you know, they were 2.5 weeks ago at the verge, and this is what the negotiators said, of agreeing to a ceasefire plan, release of 10 living hostages and half of the dead bodies of hostages and a pause to the fighting, all these sorts of things. And then we started to hear from the media, especially the BBC in Britain, which may explain why the British Prime Minister, who's a left-wing guy, started to really harp on Israel so strongly, you know, showing pictures that turned out later to be false. We talked about that last week. The New York Times, half of its front page had this staged picture of a boy that actually has a disease from birth, and it wasn't that he was starving. He has cerebral palsy. And there were other pictures like that. And the German Bild newspaper, Rick, during the week ran a story on this, showing from its own perspectives, its own photographers, that a lot of these pictures are being staged. They actually rehearsed in a car, it's on tape, with some of the leaders of the people going to get some aid at one of the distribution centers, how to pose. You'll hold up your pants, do this, and get on top of each other and look desperate and this sort of thing. And you see the picture that the Palestinian photographer took, which was, again, published around the world. And, you know, they're desperate and they're starving. And then they had another picture further back where you see all the men, because it's women and children mostly, the men waiting in line peacefully to get aid. They were getting aid. They weren't rushing and starving and et cetera. So, you know, the Israelis are facing, and we know this all along, but a fierce propaganda war that Hamas is brilliantly waging, I must say, but they couldn't do it without the connivance, as it were, of much of the Western media. There are some exceptions, of course, but mostly they just want to believe the worst about Israel. And these left-wing prime ministers are naturally voted into office. A lot of their voters are Muslims anymore, less so in Canada, but certainly in Britain and France and even in Germany. And, you know, they're certainly not helping to bring this to an end. But Israel doesn't want to reoccupy Gaza by any means. And Zamir, even the chief of staff, said we won't even call up reserves until after the holy days. Well, that's mid-October. That's over 2 months away. So they're not going to rush in and occupy Gaza. They're hoping that this will lead to so much pressure on Hamas, especially if Egypt and Qatar really put on the screws here, and Jordan and others, that maybe they will release the hostages without any more fighting. Israel certainly doesn't want to go into the most dense urban area of Gaza. They know they'll lose dozens of soldiers, at least, in such a campaign. It's the last thing they want. They want the war to end, and maybe this will do it.
Dave Dolan, keeping us informed on what is going on in the Middle East. Dave, as always, we appreciate your insight. Look forward to talking to you again soon.
You're welcome, Nick. God bless.
Great job as always, David. Well, we've got to take a break, and when we come back, Israel Madad and Mike Gendron, what is your source of truth? Right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. An Irish missionary and eight others were kidnapped from an orphanage compound on Sunday, including a three-year-old. EU officials are working to secure the group's release. We spoke with Christian World Outreach, whose office in Haiti is not far from where the kidnapping took place. CWO President Greg Yoder says they recently had to shut down one of their feminine training centers. So for those kidnapped, pray for resolution and protection. And 5 years ago last Monday, one of the largest non-nuclear explosions in history devastated Beirut. Over 200 people died in the port explosion. Camille Melki with Heart for Lebanon says the lack of accountability makes it worse. Investigations have encountered roadblocks from Lebanese officials, yet hope for Lebanon doesn't depend on justice. Melki's then 79-year-old mother became an unintended witness for Christ that day when she played hymns on her piano in the ruins of her home. Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries, on Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. Rick and I are examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. Well, one of our favorite contributors to the program, Winky Madad, lives in Shiloh. He's got some very interesting information, and we always love to hear from him. Winky, welcome back to the program today.
Thank you for having me on once again.
Well, Winky, I've got several things to talk to you about today, but the first thing I want to talk to you about is essentially the big news of the week. Prime Minister Netanyahu, at least signaling, maybe not stating it as fact just quite yet, but that the fact that they may want to just take over all of Gaza and keep it continually and not make it that autonomous area for the Palestinian people. This is a decision that is based in security, I would think. Could you give us your thoughts on it?
Well, to tell you the truth, I'm not exactly sure if he's talking about a long-term administration of the Gaza Strip or simply taking it over so that Israel can deal with the disarmament of Hamas and assuring it will not return to any sort of regime position, because for over a year now, as far as I can recall, Israel has been trying to ask various states, both Arab and European, to take care of the situation. I mean, we don't want to keep on fighting, but someone at the end of the day has to take care of the administration. I remind all our listeners, this is not a new thing, and it's not an evil thing. That's what happened with Nazi Germany at the end of World War II. The country was divided up into four regions in which Russia, United States, France, and Great Britain were in control for a couple of years, 4 or 5 years or something like that. It's happened in other places. If no one else wants to come in, Israel just can't say, we've won the battle, we've taken back as many of the hostages as we found and we can, and we're just walking back again to the situation that was before October 7th, and expect Hamas not to rearm and not to gain back any sort of military strength and to start the whole situation over again. So whether you call it occupation, whether you call it conquest, whether you call it whatever, is Benjamin Netanyahu says this is what we have to do, and nothing else is going to work.
Well, it's very interesting as you look at the situation overall. Prime Minister Netanyahu and Israel have been put in a very difficult situation in Gaza. Now, they, since October 7th, have demonstrated an enormous amount of success, especially in the north against Iran, and militarily on the ground, but in world opinion there. In Gaza, it's kind of been rough going now, but really their goals for Gaza, get the hostages back and get rid or eliminate Hamas as a fighting force and as a governing force. Many people are judging Netanyahu very harshly on those goals, but what could he, or maybe you could even tell me, what should he have done differently?
Well, let's point out to our listeners that Gaza Strip is not a state and basically has been run by a terrorist group. So the entire situation is different from Lebanon or Iran, okay, which has membership in the United Nations and other international bodies. That's not Hamas. And as we know, Hamas is also in competition with the Palestinian National Authority that sits in Ramallah. So it's an odd situation to be dealing with trying to fight such an, I don't even want to call it an entity, because it's a terror group. That's all it is. It has a lot of money, as we recently discovered still. And even the BBC came up with that. Luckily, I'm sitting down talking to you, but to think that the BBC broadcast something slightly good about Israel and bad about Hamas is amazing. But in 2005, when we left the Gaza Strip, we gave it into their hands, right? We've only faced terror, rockets, and whatever else they've been throwing at us. So obviously the situation is very difficult for Israel, especially since the Palestinian Authority, technically the one that wants to be a state, just sits in the background and plays dominoes while we go at it, hoping to be able to pick up Gaza at the end. They'll just walk in and say, oh, we're the national authority, we'll take over Gaza. Of course, not too many people know they've been paying most of the salaries of many of the so-called government officials in Gaza as it is. So it's a really non-logical, nonsensical type of a situation. We bring in humanitarian aid, we're starving them. We're causing a famine. We find out that most of the people so far that have been pictured, at least, either fake photos in terms of as if they're in a kitchen, a soup kitchen or something like that, and they're not, they're just models for a picture, or unfortunately they're suffering genetic diseases which have nothing to do with starvation and the situation of their skin and bones. So when you have lies going down all the time and a little bit of anti-Israel, and I would add, if you'll permit me, a little bit of anti-Jewish feeling going on, it's a very difficult situation.
It certainly is. It's a complicated situation. And like you said, those views make it even more difficult as you look at the way the media portrays the situation there. And that is why we have you on the program to let us know what is actually going on. Well, let's switch gears entirely. And I wanted to ask you about a new brigade in Israel, the Hasmonean Brigade, which is ultra-Orthodox Jews. Now, this is a controversial situation. I might follow up with a question on that, but can you tell us about the new Hasmonean Brigade?
Well, as we've discussed many times in the program, the ultra-Orthodox, on principle, do not want to go into the army. A small amount do that because they're anti-Zionist. That started before World War II, even before World War I, if I want to be historical about it. But it's mainly because they feel that their way of life will be disrupted. And we've been saying, everybody else in the army that's religious manages to do it fairly well. And if you don't educate them properly, well, maybe they'll fall off the road, as the phrase is used, or fall off the path. And that's another problem altogether. So they've been very vociferous, very antagonistic to state institutions about it, with the law being proposed, etc. And so the army has been trying to come up with a situation saying, listen, we'll go to our utmost. We'll give you the strictest kosher certified food in four different flavors. You'll get home on Shabbat most of the times. When you're not on army service, even though you're in the army, you can both go back into your black pants and white shirt. Okay? And to do so, they've set up this new, the beginnings of a new division, right? Which has a lot of Torah study, a lot of time off for prayer. Of course, when a war situation evolves or a combat situation, you know, they all go back into it. But as anybody who's been in the army knows, about 85% of the time, you're just doing training, running around and guard duty or something like that. It's a very different situation. So the army's been trying to be very forthcoming, hospitable, if I can use that word, trying to say, listen, you guys, you can do it. We'll give you the best atmosphere possible, but just give us the numbers of soldiers so that the other soldiers will not have to do so many days of reserve duty, et cetera, et cetera.
Winky, we often ask the impossible of you on this program, and I want to do that again and ask you to explain this in just a short answer if you could. But if we look at this situation, the ultra-Orthodox, the religious Jews, and just for background to our listeners, you are an observant Orthodox Jew yourself. But this is a situation that we here in the United States don't completely understand, and this really shapes Israeli politics. Can you talk a little bit about the divide in Israel between the ultra-Orthodox and the non-religious Jews?
The short answer is that ever since Zionism started, what I would call modern political Zionism, started in the end of the 19th century, the ultra-Orthodox, mainly in an area of Hungary bordering Romania and some other places, adopted an ideological position. In other words, it doesn't really matter what happens. Their ideology says this is what it is that the state cannot be created before God says so and the Messiah is here. And most other Jews, including what we call observant Jews, say, no, that's not the case. We could go at that time to Ottoman Palestine. We could set up the first kibbutzim and or agricultural communities. We can do this. We can do that. And maybe, according to our philosophy or ideology, by doing this, by planting the land, by growing things on it, by bringing it back to life, that will make the Messiah and God be convinced that the time is to bring redemption about. And I think both ideologies are relevant, okay? I think, though, our ideology is a lot more logical and has been proven to be much correct or much more correct than theirs. But that's the situation. And so those living in the United States that you and our listeners come across either in the papers, television, or even on the streets, they say we're in the exile until God calls us back. And the other Jews say, wait a second, you're missing the call to come back. It sounded a long time ago, and you're missing the boat. It's an internal Jewish problem, but as you say, it reflects on how non-Jews and even very sympathetic non-Jews to Zionism in Israel find confounding.
Very interesting. Well, we go from confusing situation to complicated situation. We've got even more for you to help explain for us, Winky. And I want to go to a subject you often talk about, and that is the Temple Mount. News coming out this week that the Mufti was banned for a controversial sermon he gave on the Temple Mount talking about Gaza. Now, the Mufti, he's the one that's supposed to control the Temple Mount there, the Grand Mufti there. And then also Ben-Gavir, that religious minister, who is advocated for prayer on the Temple Mount, has made news this week as well. Could you talk about the situation on the Temple Mount?
Well, first of all, the good news is that on the 9th of Av, which is the memorial day for the destruction of the first and second temples, and basically the cause for us losing political independence and going into exile, somewhere around 4,000 Jews managed to get up there, and it was very, very different than previous. People wore the prayer shawls, what we call in Hebrew the talitot, or the tefillin, the phylacteries, and there were prayers, and there was a little bit of dancing, a little bit of singing. It was a much different experience that I saw than previous years. I was not there personally, so I can't give you an on-the-spot report. And Ben-Gvir was up there, and he prayed also. So, of course, the argument is there a new status quo? Prime Minister Netanyahu says, no, there's no new status quo. And Ben-Gvir says, every once in a while, the status quo gets broken, if I can translate him into modern politics and media talk. As for the Mufti, I think I mentioned it in a previous answer, or the previous Mufti, I should say, in 1929, they exploited the situation at religious sites such as the Western Wall and the Temple Mount during the Mandate to kill Jews. And they're willing to do that again. And finally, we have a police commissioner and a national security minister who are pursuing any infractions, any incitement that's happening. And so he's off the Temple Mount for a while. and a few other things that we'll get into now. But obviously, Ben-Gvir has his hand on the pulse, and it's a totally different situation. It's not the best. It could be a little better, but, you know, nothing is perfect in this world.
Final question as I talk to you today, Winky. As I mentioned earlier in the program, you live in the city of Shiloh, that ancient Jewish city of Shiloh, and you've been in the news a couple of times this week. One, a modern event. The Speaker of the House, Mike Johnson, came to visit. I know you know a little bit about that. But then also a historic archaeological event, the Ark of the Covenant, some information coming out of there. And it's time in Shiloh. Could you talk about what is going on in your own neighborhood?
Well, let's do politics first. Mike Johnson, I'm not even sure if it was an official trip. I think he came on a religious retreat with his wife. His wife is very much attached to Judea and Samaria. And I don't know the details of it all, but since I try to bring you the best and fullest news possible, I do that. In other words, I don't think he came in his capacity as Speaker of the House, but rather as the husband of Mrs. Johnson. That being the case, though, he came to Shiloh, he came to Ariel, he went to the Cave of the Patriarchs in Hebron, he repeated a tour that he made about 7 years ago or so, if I'm not mistaken. You know, time flies so much faster when you're a little bit older. But I was there that first time. I was not this year, but the first time I received him to tell, there's even a picture somewhere. Talking to him and another, I think Jim Jordan, if I'm not mistaken. And, you know, those two have succeeded very well in politics, I must say. So I guess I'm famous also for some reason. The archaeological news is that the excavation team of the Shiloh dig that's been at the Tell now for about 5-6 years is increasing its reporting on what they find. And they're very much, I'm not going to say convinced, because I know them too well, but they're very much inclined to think that they're onto something. And that something is a building that could fit the measurements and the alignment of the original tabernacle. But a lot more work has to be done. I never like to be sure until I'm very sure. I can get your hopes up. But I ask you to be positive and optimistic, but you're not going to hear from me that we found something specific until all the data, all the pottery, all the jewelry, all the bones, everything that goes into archaeology. But it's very interesting what Dr. Scott Stripling has found there. And I suggest everybody Google that and look it up to be convinced, at least on one thing, that the biblical narrative of Jews in the ancient land of Israel, in Judea and Samaria, is not a fairy tale, is not a storybook legend. Real people did real things in real buildings with real implements. We are the indigenous people of the land of Israel, and we're going to continue as much as possible to be able to stay in our homeland with the help of those who believe in the Bible and want good for mankind.
Winky Medad for Prophecy Today. He gives us, as always, a wealth of information from a religious, political, historical context. Winky, thanks so much. Look forward to talking to you again soon.
Thank you very much. Regards to all. Goodbye to you and our listeners.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. I have Mike Gendron of Proclaiming the Gospel Ministries. He's been on the show many times. He's a valued broadcast partner of ours. Mike, thanks for being with us today.
Always a pleasure to be with you.
Well, Mike, I mentioned the name of your ministry, Proclaiming the Gospel. Now, your website is proclaimingthegospel.org. Now, we encourage our listeners to go there. You know, there's all kinds of resources, things that they can find out about your ministry. One of the things that they can find out is your sign up for is your newsletter. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. You send out a great newsletter. We appreciate getting it every month, and I wanted to talk to you about the main article you wrote, and I think it's so important. The title of the article is What is Your Authority for Truth? And you talk about how it is so important to have the proper authority for truth. Can you tell us about this article, why you wrote it, why you felt it was important, and why you thought you needed to get it out?
Well, sure, Rick. We know that we're in a period of time before the Lord's return where he said the great signs will be deception and the falling away, the apostasy. And so more than ever, we need to protect ourselves from deception. We know that Satan doesn't deal in blatant, outright lies as much as he does half-truths. And so he's a very subtle deceiver. He is called the father of lies. And so our only protection from the lies of the devil is to know the truth. And the Lord has left one infallible source for truth on this earth, and that's his inspired word of God. We know from scripture that all scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, which means for exposing error. And then once error has been exposed, then it can be corrected using scripture and for training in righteousness. In other words, scripture is our supreme authority for knowing truth and correcting all that opposes it. And so that's why I thought this article was very timely. Every religion has an authority. And fortunately, most of your listeners belong to a faith that submits to the supreme authority of God's word. And Rick, we know that whenever a religion or a church departs from the authority of scripture to follow the traditions and teachings of men, then that's when they drift off into apostasy. So we need to cling to the truth. The Lord Jesus said, I am the truth. He said, my word is truth. He said, I came to testify to the truth. And everybody on the side of truth listens to me. And so that's what we need to do. We need to encourage people, if they really want to know the truth, to look to Christ and his word.
Absolutely. And this concept that you're talking about, it seems so simple. But like you said, so many people are straying away from the truth that we know the infallible scriptures. And, you know, if I wanted to put together some tests, and this is something you talked about in the article, a test of whether the authority and the truth that you are basing your life on, you talk about this concept of infallibility. Can you say that the authority that you are basing your life on has ever misled you? Because if you can, then it is not correct. The scriptures have always been true. Can you talk about that?
Well, sure. Scripture is the only infallible source for truth we have because, let's face it, we look back on our lives and we've all been deceived in some form or fashion. And the very nature of deception is that people do not know they're deceived until they're confronted with the truth. And that's the only way you and I ever found out we were deceived, is when we found out what the truth is. And so when people are looking to what is the truth for the Christian faith, there's only one source for truth that will never mislead them, and that's the inspired, infallible word of God. We know that God cannot lie, and so he presents the truth plainly to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And that's 2 Corinthians 4:2. And so anybody that wants to know the truth and never be deceived needs to look to Christ and his word.
One of the things that we certainly look at on this program is, who are you getting your teaching from? Who are you subscribing to? And you talk about in this article the teachings of men. And of course, you know, there are many great people that we can listen to, that we can learn from. But you'd certainly have to be very careful, especially in this day and age. You look at certain, even pastors within our sphere of influence, sometimes teaching a lifestyle, teaching messages that have very little scripture attached. And once they get away from scripture, you need to make sure that you have a pastor or somebody that you are going to that is solely based in scripture. And this is also coming from your background in the Catholic Church as you look at some of the teachings of the Pope. So we need to be very careful about who we're listening to, don't we?
Well, that's true. Whenever I do a conference, oftentimes I will ask people to write down the verse Acts 17:11, because if I'm mishandling the word of God, I want someone to come up and lovingly confront me and correct me. And so that should be the nature of every teacher. If you're speaking error, then you want to be corrected. And we have a good example of that in the Apostle Paul. He was teaching in the synagogues of Berea. And as he was teaching, his listeners were searching the scriptures every day to find out if the Apostle Paul was teaching the truth. They were using scripture as their authority to test the teaching of an apostle. So, Rick, if an apostle comes under the scrutiny of scripture, shouldn't every man come under the same scrutiny? It doesn't matter who they are. We need to test every man's teaching with the supreme authority of God's word. And so that's an excellent scripture for us all to look to, is testing the teachings of men with the infallible word of God.
That is an excellent principle, something we adhere to as well, myself and Jimmy. Of course, my dad, he used to talk and say the same thing when he would go to a prophecy conference or when he was teaching. He said, if you disagree with me, come to me. But here's the important part. He said, come to me with your Bible in hand. We'll go through scripture. Don't come to me with your experience or your books that said this man said or this man said. Bible in hand. We'll talk about it together. We'll figure this out. So I think that's an excellent thought. Well, as we continue to look at it, you mentioned it in my very first question. This has prophetic implication. As we continue to stray from scripture, we see that happening around the world. And you talked about Satan's subtle strategy, not of confronting head on, but just twisting the scripture just enough that it gets us out of where we are supposed to be. Can you talk about the prophetic implications and how this shows us where we are in the end times?
Well, we have to be aware of the works of Satan. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking people to devour. That's 1 Peter 5:1. We see that he deceives and kills, going back to Genesis 3. He ensnares people to do his will. Rick, a lot of people don't realize that, but in 2 Timothy 2:23 to 25, Paul tells us to pray for those in opposition to the gospel, that God would grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, so they can escape the snare of the devil who holds them captive to do his will. Many people don't know that the devil holds all unbelievers captive, and the only way they can be set free is to look to the words of Jesus in John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32, where he says, a true disciple of mine is one who abides in my word. Then they will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. And so when you look at Satan, the whole world lies in his power. Our only defense against Satan and his lies is the supreme authority of God's word.
We're talking with Mike Gendron here from proclaimingthegospel.org. Mike, before I let you go, I think it's only fitting in this conversation to talk about the recent passing of Pastor John MacArthur of Grace Community Church. I know he was a good friend of yours, a good teacher and mentor to many. And again, he was always focused on the scripture. He wasn't focused on his personality or his fame, but focused on the scripture. That is why he had such a great legacy. Can you talk about John MacArthur's legacy and your relationship with him?
Well, sure. He had been my mentor for 34 years, and it really all began back in 1994, when evangelicals and Catholics got together to sign a unity accord, daring to say that we share a common faith in the gospel. And John MacArthur stood up and said, absolutely not. We cannot have unity with an apostate form of Christianity that upholds a false and fatal gospel. And so he pretty much stood alone with a few other evangelicals so that we would remain sanctified by the truth and not be united with an apostate form of Christianity. And Rick, one of the real benefits that we all have is, even though John is in heaven now, he's left all of his resources behind. So we can always pick up his books and listen to his messages and still gain great insight to this man of God.
Mike, as always, we appreciate the insight that you give us on this program, and we appreciate your commitment to the scriptures, to the authority and the truth of the scriptures. Thank you so much. Look forward to talking to you again soon.
Always a pleasure. Thanks so much, Rick, and blessings to you and your ministry.
We've got to take a break, and when we come back, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and the Legacy Series, right here on Prophecy Today Weekend. Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with my brother Rick, we've been examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. Rick, great job so far in the program. We have the Legacy Series coming up, and then you and I will reminisce a little bit about the passing of our father 4 years ago. But I want to give people an opportunity to be aware of our ministry and what we do and our website.
That's right, Jimmy. We love when people participate and engage with us in the ministry, Jimmy. We've got some exciting things coming up. Hopefully in the month of October, we are planning right now to do prophecy conferences in the Midwest and in the Southwest, and those are things that you and I are going to be doing with the VCY Radio Network. And Jimmy, after that, we're going to be taking some trips to Israel. Those dates will be coming soon. Keep an eye on our website or listening on the program right here.
And Rick, as a matter of fact, I'm going to be in Farmington, Maine at Farmington Baptist Church. We'll be teaching on the holidays of God or the feast of God. And we'll even be doing a first century biblical meal September 5th, 6th, 7th, and 8th. Farmington Baptist, Farmington, Maine, and we'd love to see all of you in the Maine area, Lewiston, Maine, that area. Please come out to Farmington Baptist Church. Well, on the Legacy Series today, we're going to consider the end of the world and when it's going to take place. I will tell you this, it's at least 1,007 years away, but it's essential that we study the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Revelation is the prophetic book that lays out the plan of God for the end times. And this week, we're going to give you some keys to approaching your study of Revelation. John the Apostle lays out for us three main events of the future with the details of what will happen in between these major events. Please take your Bible and let's go to Revelation chapter 1 and begin our study with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and the Legacy Series.
All the prophetic passages culminate. Every theme that you see in prophecy, any place in the Word of God, culminates with the book of Revelation. It brings us to the end of this world and then the entrance into eternity future. And so Revelation is a must study. And don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid of going in and looking at the book. Let me give you a couple of hints as you start to look at the book. And then we'll look at a couple of points inside the book of Revelation. Now, first of all, the title of the book is found in chapter 1 and verse 1. I don't know what the title in the particular translation you have. I have a King James translation, and the title of the book says The Revelation of St. John the Divine, which is not the title of the book. Revelation is not Revelation of St. John, and he was not divine. He was a saint because he came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but he was not divine. He was not a God. And he was just the author of the book because he got that information from an angel. Chapter 1, verse 1 gives the title of the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the title of the book. The book of Revelation lifts up Jesus Christ. Chapter 19 and verse 10. Jesus Christ is the spirit of all prophecy. Jesus Christ. So this book lifts up Jesus Christ, and we need to continually understand that is the case. It's lifting up Jesus Christ. I have a sign here on the pulpit right in front of me from John chapter 12 and verse 21, and it says, "We would see Jesus." Very important exhortation for all of us who stand behind this sacred desk. But the book of Revelation helps us to see Jesus revealed in his person, in his power, and in his program that he is laying out. The title of the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, by the way, verse 1 tells us where it came from God the Father, who gave it to Jesus Christ, who gave it to him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he, Jesus Christ, sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The most used word in the book of Revelation is angel, or angels, it's plural. And they play a key role in the second coming of Christ, as they did in the first coming of Jesus Christ as well. In chapter 1, we see that Jesus Christ, who had a great testimony, his testimony of coming to know Christ as Lord and Savior, he was known as the beloved disciple. He, at this time in his life, was probably in his early 90s, having been born soon after the birth of Jesus Christ. They were contemporaries. Jesus born in 4 BC, before Herod died. And then we see that indeed John probably came along maybe within 10 years. So he would have been somewhat about the same age of Christ, maybe 10 years younger. Even at that, he would probably be in his between 85 and 95 years of age when he wrote the book. And he's a pastor of a church in Ephesus. Ephesus, one of the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. Paul started the church, Acts chapter 19. John comes along and plays a key role because so much is now being put in place to advance the cause of Christ and the launch pad. It had started, of course, in Jerusalem, but it then moved to Asia Minor, where these seven churches were located. And these seven churches were being effective as they spread across the world. John was a very effective preacher, a very effective testimony for Jesus Christ. And because of that, Domitian, who was the emperor at the time, 95 AD, would put John on an island in the off the coast of what we know modern-day Turkey in the Aegean Sea, about 45 miles off the coast, and put him there on this little 3-mile-wide, 6-mile-long island to be under house arrest. Interestingly, Domitian was the brother of the one who had destroyed the temple in 70 AD. General Titus and Domitian themselves were both sons of the emperor at the time of the destruction of the temple, Vespasian, who had moved into position as emperor of Rome after the city had been burned down, and he was trying to bring it back. Titus then followed his father as the emperor, and then when he died, Domitian took over. And Domitian really hated Christians, and because of the testimony of John, he put him on this island, imprisoning him. At that point in time, John would receive from the Lord what he wanted him to write down. It's interesting, as you see him on the island there, all of a sudden he heard a voice behind him, and he turned to see what it was. Look at verse 12. I want to introduce a very important thought about what happens in Revelation, verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, that's the phrase that John wrote down for us, and it probably sometimes is difficult to understand. It's an apocalyptic phrase. Apocalyptic comes from that Greek word apocalypsis, which means to reveal, to foretell, to make known, to prophesy. Apocalyptic literature is found in four books of the Bible, Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Revelation. And what happens in these portions of these four books, in this apocalyptic literature, is the Lord will use a symbol to communicate an absolute truth. He will use a symbol, it's a literal symbol, to communicate a literal truth. Now notice with me, let me illustrate. Verse 12 again, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Look at verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Now, let me just stop there. There's much more I could deal with, but let me just use those two. Those are two apocalyptic portions of this first chapter of Revelation. If you're going to understand Revelation, you have to approach it knowing there's going to be apocalyptic literature there. There's a phrase that will help you recognize apocalyptic literature, used 52 times in the book. It is this, as it were. You'll see that phrase 52 times, as it were. We'll see it in just a moment in chapter 4. As it were. That means it seems to be, but not really is. In other words, a symbol is communicating something. We got to determine or interpret the symbol. Okay, in verse 12, there's seven golden candlesticks. In verse 16, there's seven stars in the right hand of the one he sees. Look at verse 20. The rule for interpreting apocalyptic literature is keep reading the Word of God. Look at verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which I saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so that is interpreting what John saw. He saw the seven churches, he saw the angels, and that word is angelos in Greek. It is not talking about a pastor. Sometimes angelos is translated messenger, but most of the time it's angel. So this is dealing with what John saw, the apocalyptic phrases that we have to recognize as we go through the book of Revelation. The person of Christ is presented here. Chapter 1 would be a great chapter for you to study if you want to know what the resurrected, glorified, soon coming Christ looks like. But look at verse 18, because after the person, we see his power and his testimony of that power. Verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. That's the testimony of Christ. That is the cornerstone of our faith. That is the foundation for Bible prophecy. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He had to resurrect, and if he did not resurrect, 1 Corinthians 15 says, we're still living in our sin. He did resurrect. He is alive. Testimony by 500 people at least who saw him after his resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. All of these individuals, every single one of the disciples except for Judas, every single one of those disciples who saw him in his resurrected body went forth and gave testimony and never recanted on the fact that Christ resurrected from the dead. So again, this is the cornerstone and the foundation for our faith. Now look at verse 19. After we see the authenticity of the person of Christ, we see his authority to be able to tell us exactly what is going to happen in the future. He says, write down the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. He lays down, chapter 1, the things thou hast seen, chapters 2 and 3, the things which are, and everything after that, chapters 4 through 22, all of those things are going to happen hereafter. In chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, we see the letters to the seven churches. And if you want to have a personal revival within your own being, study chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. It's just fantastic, those messages. The last word of Jesus Christ to the church. Now come to chapter 4, and I want to show you that there are three main events throughout the entire book of Revelation. Three main events, and if you will focus in on these and what happens in between these events, you can come to an understanding of how the end times will unfold. And this will give you a grid. I want you to develop a grid within your mind to understand what's going to happen. Chapter 4, and look at verse 1. And after this, now that's not too difficult to understand. After this, after what? After chapters 1, 2, and 3. After this, chapter 1, the person of Christ. Chapter 2, we see the letters to the seven churches. Now again, those churches were alive and active in Asia Minor at the time John wrote the book, but they also represent periods of church history. Down through the last 2,000 years, you don't need to look for a line in the sand. This is the end of the church at Ephesus, the beginning of the church of Smyrna, the end of the church of Smyrna, the beginning of the church of Pergamos. But they are characteristics that are applicable to the different periods of church history. And so what he's saying is, after church history, after the church is ready and is set to go into the heavenlies, we see depicted here in chapter 4, verse 1, the rapture of the church. And let me illustrate it. Verse 1, chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and I heard, here's that phrase, as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. This is depicting the rapture of the church. Notice it says, I heard as it were a trumpet talking with me. I got to tell you something. I started playing trumpet when I was 14 years of age. I do have a Bach Stradivarius, a handmade trumpet. But that trumpet never talked to me. Never did a trumpet talk to me. That's what it's saying here. I heard, as it were, a trumpet talking with me. There's that apocalyptic literature. You remember what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18? Jesus will shout. The archangel will shout. The trump of God will sound. And we'll be caught up to be with him in the air. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 53. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. You see, you use other biblical literature to interpret the apocalyptic phrase. So we see here in chapter 4, verse 1, John, in chapter 4, verse 1, he's on earth. Chapter 4, verse 2, he's in the throne room in the third heaven before the throne of God. He's translated into the heavenlies.
Using the principles of hermeneutics, the science of interpreting scripture, we see that Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 depicts the truth found in the Bible about the rapture of the church. That event, the rapture, can happen at any moment, even today. By the way, Should the rapture not happen this week, please join us next week as we continue our study on when will the end of the world happen. We'll answer that question with the Word of God, especially the book of Revelation.
Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and the Legacy Series. We've got to take a break and we'll be right back, right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. Heavy rains have overwhelmed at least 21 locations in Sudan, raising fears of waterborne disease in a nation whose healthcare system is already crippled by war. 10 million people are on the run in Sudan. Some belong to ethnic groups that are actively being hunted by one of the warring parties. And this week, Sudanese authorities indicted leaders of the Rapid Support Forces for genocide tied to mass ethnic killings in Darfur. But hope remains. A gospel worker we'll call John says,
"The teams that I am connected with on the ground, they're seeing a real openness to the gospel. We are seeing a great movement in IDP camps in Darfur as people are absolutely desperate to make sense of their suffering."
You can send help and hope to Sudan through John's organization. We'll show you how at missionnews.org. And some areas of ministry are so covert they rarely make headlines. Today, we're giving a glimpse into a sensitive story from Keys for Kids Ministries because they can't do it alone. Keys for Kids is translating their devotionals into Mandarin for kids who may never hear the gospel otherwise. It's one of the most spiritually restricted areas of outreach. Keys for Kids' Greg Yoder explains.
There are literally spies in the United States looking for the work that we're doing. There are some spies we heard in Chinese national churches here in the United States. And so it's hard work that we're doing. And yet God is blessing. God has protected us.
Keys for Kids is also translating its teen devotional, Unlocked, into Mandarin. You can support this sensitive project and find ways to pray at missionnews.org. Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. We're listener-supported by people just like you. So by giving to Mission Network News, you enable us to keep the stories of God's kingdom coming. And together, the Great Commission happens. Look for links at missionnews.org. That's missionnews.org. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. along with my brother Rick. We've been examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. You know, Rick and I have really enjoyed the program today. Some great questioning. I love your train of thought with Ken Timmerman when you talked to him about, you know, going around the Middle East and seeing what the countries were saying about Israel's role in the Gaza Strip.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. As we look at that situation, we look at it with an eye towards what Bible prophecy says, but so many things taking place, the way the world looks at Israel, you can certainly see the way it is setting the stage for Bible prophecy to be fulfilled in the future, the anti-Semitism, the anti-Jewishness, and the way the center of the world, the focus of the world right now, is on that tiny nation in the Middle East, the nation of Israel.
You know, when you think about it, Rick, Christians should definitely support the nation of Israel. And we've got to remember that Israel, the nation, is very special to God. And we read that in Deuteronomy. I mean, when you think about Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, "For you are my people, holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of the slavery, from the power of the Pharaoh of Egypt." When we look at Israel, we look at all those promises, and it's something that when we talk to David Dolan, Israel Madad, and even I like what you did with Mike Gendron, talking about truth. What is your source of truth? And for us, for you and I, it's God's holy word. It's the prophetic aspect of what is makes up one third of the very way that God communicates with us. So I really appreciate you using that. We both use that. And as we pick the current events to focus on, there are many current events to focus on, and many ministries focus on certain aspects, you know, whether it be the pro-life movement or family issues and you know, a lot of things. Our ministry happens to focus on, current events and how they fit into future prophetic events that are going to take place. And we happen to learn that from our father.
We certainly did, Jimmy. And if you we look at it now, it's been 4 years, almost 4 years now since Dad passed away. And he started this ministry and, you know, he had a particular focus on the nation of Israel, moving there in the early 90s, but not the first time he was there. He was there in the early 80s. You were there in the early 80s, spent years there doing all kinds of things. The Lord setting us up for what he was going to have us to do in the future. You, myself, Dad, of course. But of course, Dad was the one who started that legacy. Dad was the one who led that. And it is nice in this situation and to honor him for his faithfulness. We talked about it a little bit with Mike Gendron about John MacArthur's legacy. He recently passing away and his legacy so focused on scripture, so focused on the gospel. And not for him, but for what the Lord wanted to say. And I believe we can say that of Dad as well. He was focused on Bible prophecy. He was focused on sharing it, teaching it, educating it. And that was basically, especially for the last 20, 25 years of his life, that was evident in everything he did.
This is our moment. I hope people will allow us to do that today on the program. We have carried forth, we felt as a labor of love, we felt his passion. We learned his passion for scriptures, for Bible prophecy, for Israel, for the Jewish people. We have many, many close friends in Israel. We, in fact, Rick, you and I probably know Israel better than, you know, our cities that we live in now. We've been there so much. We continue to go. We continue to support ministries that are there, the church that is there. And it was through Dad's understanding of scripture and teaching it to us. And I hope everyone allows us a moment to, and it's something to think about, Rick, when you think about leaving a legacy, when you think about what will you leave behind? Because we all know, and we're looking forward to the next event on God's calendar, which is the rapture of the church, but any one of us could go at any moment. And so what are we going to leave behind? And I think that's something that we want folks to understand, to think about, and to realize that, look, at whatever age you are in your life, whatever wherever you are on life's journey, it's never too late to keep learning more about Jesus Christ, to become more Christ-like, to understand and study God's word like you've never studied it before.
All right, Jimmy, and that was the basis of our ministry, but when Dad started our ministry, that was the basis of what he did. Really, when he was around my age, around early 50s, he, with a background in Christian ministry and radio in New York City that we have all been a part of, Dad decided that he was going to take basically a year or two off and just study scripture. And what he did, and I have the notebooks, I have them right in front of me right now, the notebooks that he wrote page after page after page, just studying scripture, which helped him to develop the framework that he then, for the next 30 years of his life, taught and studied. But it was all based in scripture. It was all based, like we were talking about with Mike Gendron, it was all based in the authority of scripture and the truth that he found there that he was able to share and communicate to others.
Yes, a lot of people remember Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, whether it was his days in New England at, and especially in upstate New York with the organization of Word of Life as a staff evangelist on Day of Discovery television, in Israel, on different radio networks and different things like that. And he certainly has left a legacy that Rick and I are trying to fill and keep walking in those steps, pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. Rick, thank you so much today for doing the program. You always do a fantastic job, and I look forward to being again here with you next week.
Me too, Jimmy. And again, just as we talk about this, appreciate the wonderful, good parents that both mother and father that both you and I had, sharing the scriptures with us and helping us to develop in truth.
You know, Rick, it's understanding Bible prophecy that really does help us to live a motivated life, to live pure, productive, and holy in an unholy world, and to realize that we are placed on this earth to be able to tell others about God's gift of salvation to mankind. After everything that we've listened to today and what we've examined, we can't help but say that the rapture of the church can't be far away. In fact, it could be in the next moment. Let's keep looking up until...
Thank you so much for joining us today. This is Jay Johnson inviting you to join us again next week for more of Prophecy Today. Prophecy Today is a listener-supported production of Shofar Communications in Chattanooga, Tennessee.